right. Good morning, everyone. Wow, that was nice. Good morning. Nice to see you all here. So we're doing Revelation. So I'm going to read our passage. It's going to be up on the screen. And then after that, I'm going to tell you which way the Lord kind of instructed me to go with it. So here we go. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Okay, so this is a huge passage. And when I was told I'd be preaching on that, I was like, ooh, sounds like 90 sermons could come out of this passage. So I was a bit overwhelmed, and I thought, you know, what does God want to say? Because obviously there's so much theologically in this text. So I prayed and I said, Lord, pick one thing for me to focus on, because honestly, I feel like 100 sermons could be made from that text. And the part that he really spoke to me about was right at the beginning, where John says that he was on the island of Patmos for two dominant reasons. One was the very word of God itself. The word of God is so powerful that it landed him, because he lived the word of God, it landed him in exile. But the second reason he gives for being on Patmos is because of the testimony of Jesus. And so you can take that two ways. So one of the ways you could take the testimony of Jesus is the fact that Jesus testified. When he was walking on the earth and doing his ministry, he was testifying to the Father. He was testifying to the kingdom of God. He was testifying to the Holy Spirit and all of that. But you could also take it that John is saying that his own testimony landed him on Patmos, that he was testifying about Jesus and the works of Jesus. And I think those are almost interchangeable. I think both testimonies landed him in the trouble he was in. And so when I read that, he was saying to me, you know what? It's your turn. You're going to share your testimony with everyone on Sunday morning. And I'm actually really happy to do it. Rick asked me to do it 8 months ago, and I said, hard pass. No, because, you know, you were all like strangers to me, and I felt really uncomfortable. And now, for the last 2 months, I've been not only comfortable, I've been excited about today. I've been praying into this for almost 2 months now, and I'm so excited to share it. So, so I'll just start off with the basics. As a lot of you probably know by now, my family and I, we came from Greece to Canada when I was 8 years old. And unfortunately, not the move in and of itself, but when we landed in Canada, we were first in the greater Toronto area in Mississauga. And so when we were living there, I was put in an elementary school. I was in grade 3. My older sister, Christina, was put in a middle school. She was in grade 6. And I was fine in my elementary school. I made like a little Polish friend right away. She was also a new immigrant, so we just got along really great. But my older sister, Christina, did not do good in her middle school. She was bullied quite a bit. Like, kids apparently would grab her books and like throw them down the hall. They would push her. They called her Greasy Greek, like fun names like that. And so she was not having a good experience. And so Basically, the bullying seemed to trigger an extremely, extremely early onset of schizophrenia. And we didn't know it at the time, but Christina started to act really strange. Like, for example, she would come home from school and she would go to her room and put a radio on her desk, and she would find a station, listen to the music for 4 hours, staring at the radio. Like, so she didn't sing along, she didn't dance around her room the way, right? She would just stare at it and listen to the words, and she wouldn't socialize with any of our family. Only the beginning. Things got a lot weirder there. That was only the beginning of her symptoms. So after we had been living in Toronto for about 9 months, both my mom and dad worked for my mom's dad. My opa had a huge company with outposts all throughout Canada. At the time, it was the seventh biggest company in Canada. It still exists today in Oshawa. And so the company moved us to BC. So we went to BC. I made friends like that, no problem. Kids are a lot nicer when they're younger. And Christina was okay in friendship-wise. Like, she wasn't bullied. We were attending La Ronde Elementary School here in South Surrey, and we were living in Amble Green Park, literally right behind the school. And so her behavior continued to be very, very strange. She was 11, and my parents couldn't figure out if this was something to be concerned about, or if she was like hitting preteen years really early and it was just part and parcel of her growing up. They had no idea. But as the first couple months in BC passed, my parents didn't like it here. And they felt convinced that it was a huge mistake to move out to BC. So after 2 months of living here, my parents said, we're probably going to go back to Toronto. We're probably going to go back to Mississauga. And I was thrilled because, like, I liked Toronto better than BC at that time in my life. I just liked it better geographically, even though I had friends here now too. So I was very excited. But my sister was not so excited. And then when they finally decided that we were definitely going back to Toronto, this was the morning that changed my family's life forever. So we were, like I said, we were living in Amble Green, and my mom and my dad and my sister, Christina, were down in the kitchen, and I was upstairs. And I'm walking down the stairs, and I can already hear the most insane commotion. Like, I've never heard anything like this. And I come down the stairs, I arrive in the kitchen, and my older sister, who, mind you, is an 11-year-old girl, skinny, you know, she is freaking out. And she is having a freak out of biblical proportions. Like, I can't really convey it to you unless you watched it. And it kind of reminds me, like, when you read certain Bible passages and it will say there was one man who was demon-possessed and he beat up a group of people, and you think, how is that possible? And that was a bit the energy she was giving. Like, she looked scary. She looked threatening. She looked violent. She looked like she could take down a football team. It was very surreal and weird. And so I come down in the kitchen and I see my dad, and he is very afraid. I can see it in his eyes. We've never seen anyone act like this, and it looks dangerous. It looks like she might hurt him. She might hurt my mom. She might hurt me. Like, we didn't know what was going on. And my dad somehow, like, shimmies over to her really carefully and manages to lay her down on the floor, stomach down, and sits on top of her. Now, I just want to clarify, neither of my parents are disciplinarians, so my dad was not some hard man who pulled out a belt or disciplined his kids in any physical manner. That was not my dad in the slightest. But the level of threat happening in this instance was very frightening. So my dad is sitting on my 11-year-old sister, and she is going so wild. Like, if you've ever seen someone do a bucking bronco at a bar, they put in a, that's what it looked like. It was insane. And I'm 8, and I'm just like staring at this scene, like not knowing what to compute. And thankfully, it was a school day. So I'm like, well, I'm going to school now. Bye, guys. Like, what do you do? So off I go to school. But basically, because of that freak out, you know, my parents realized we cannot go to Toronto. Like, our child will go ballistic. But because of her freak out, they now knew for sure that all the erratic behavior leading up to this point was not her transitioning into teenagehood. It was not normal. So they knew that now. So my mom told me they reached out to someone, but because this happened so long ago, she doesn't remember who. She just told me somebody phoned them back. It could have been a nurse, a psychiatrist. It could have been a doctor. Who knows? Somebody called them back and said, well, it appears to be that your daughter is showing all the classic signs of a paranoid schizophrenic. And my mom had no clue what that was at the time. And that is really wild to me to think that there was a time in our lives where we didn't know what that was, because me and my mom and dad, like if we came together today to write a book on schizophrenia, I'm not exaggerating or bragging, we would write you the most insightful thing you have ever read on this disease. We became experts basically. And so So after that, that was the diagnosis. Now, to put it in perspective, schizophrenia is extraordinarily rare. Globally, only 1 in 300 people have it. So it's 0.033% of the population. And what is far more rare than that is children getting it. So a child getting schizophrenia is classified someone under the age of 13. So my sister was 11. It's way more rare than even the 1 in 300. And then if you get it as a child, it is so hard to treat, so hard, because it gets in the way of your developmental, your brain is developing. So if you get it as an adult, it's actually easier to make you more livable in society. But if you're a child, it's almost a complete no-go. And that is the reality of it. So that happened. So Christina's life, like what it was like to live with a schizophrenic was to have someone constantly hearing voices. So every day of my life, the most common phrase I heard growing up was, they said, they said, they said, they said this, they said that, all the time. They said, they said, they said. And then another symptom she had was hallucinations. So she would see people in our home that were not there. So imagine living with someone who sees people that don't exist, hearing voices that aren't there. And then on top of that, because that's just the symptoms, the way it impacted her soul was she was, at the time, the most manipulative, heartless, cold person you would ever meet. I often, for people, like, depending on your age range, I'll say to people if they don't know about it, I say, have you ever heard of the movie Mean Girls? A lot of people have. It was a cult classic. And I'll say, okay, there's a whole genre of film based around high school girls that are mean. It's just, it's a thing. And I said, if you think of any movie about a mean girl or mean girls, I said, take that mean girl who's the star of the show and times it by 10. And that was my sister every day of the week. Treated our family like garbage, like something stuck on the bottom of her shoe. Like she just didn't. It's just hard to convey the cruelty and how callous she was. And I think that was more or less part and parcel of the disease and it hitting her so young. There was a time in Christina's life where things got even worse and she had to go to Riverview for like 8 or 9 months because she wasn't responsive to any medication. So they tried new medications. They tried electroshock therapy to the brain where they electrocute you, hopefully for good results. Did not work. So just spoiler there. And my parents would drag me to go, and I never wanted to go because I hated Christina. She made my life like a living hell, like a living hell. I never wanted to go to Riverview, but probably once every 3 weeks, I was dragged to Riverview against my will. And I was 11 at that time, and Christina was 14. And when I would go, I would just meander the halls of the psych ward, as little kids do, you know, just looking for a friend to play with. And I found one. I found a 14-year-old boy who seemed completely normal to me. He must have been on some great medication. So every time I was dragged to Riverview, I would find him. We would play foosball. We would eat vanilla ice cream with the wooden spoons, and we would just chat. And he was literally my only saving grace that made going to Riverview just plausible for me. So it was a horrible time, and it just became worse and worse and worse. Christina was going in and out of group homes because my parents felt so much guilt in putting her in a group home. So they would put her in a group home. Then they would bring her home for like a year and a half, and they would put her in a group home for 7 months. They'd bring her home for a year, put her in a group home for 5 months, and this just went back and forth. But she was home much more than she was in group homes. And I just want to throw this out there. If you have like more than one child and one of them is deeply, deeply ill and you choose for that child to stay home, I just want you to know, as someone who's lived through that, you are sacrificing the one kid for the other, because that kid will destroy your family life. So I was being sacrificed because of my parents' guilt. They wanted Christina home. So my life got worse, and I had a couple boyfriends in high school, and the second more serious relationship really pulled me into the world of, you know, getting high to escape my troubles. So I began to smoke pot. I began to drop acid or LSD, whatever your vernacular is, and just do anything to escape, really, and go to parties and whatnot. And around grade 12, I was seeing a boy. I say seeing because he didn't want to be steady. So he's like, let's just see each other. So I was like, okay, whatever. So we're seeing each other. And this is in grade 12, just before graduation, and he phoned me up from his job. He's like, oh, I just got off work. I'm going to come visit you. So I was like, okay, sounds good. And so after I got off the phone, I know I'm skipping a lot, but time constraints. But anyways, so, you know, life is horrible. And then I get off the phone with my then boyfriend, and all of a sudden I get this huge feeling come over me, and I mean like a tidal wave, that I was going to die on that day. And it was so strong, and I could not shake the feeling. I couldn't shake it. I really thought I was going to die. And for about 30 minutes, I'm freaking out, thinking I'm actually going to die at that day, at that age, at age 18. And there's a knock on my door, and all of a sudden, it just snaps me back to reality. So I go, and I open the door, and it was the guy I was seeing. I was like, oh, hey, come on in. And all of a sudden, I felt fine. You know, all those weird feelings went away. I was like, oh, that was weird. I wonder why, you know, I thought I was going to die. And so we go out, we share a cigarette, we're chit-chatting, we come in the house, and long story short, he rapes me in my home, in my bedroom, on my bed. And nobody was home when this happened, obviously. My parents were out at the time. And so as soon as it was over, I ran up the stairs for two reasons. I needed to use the bathroom, but also to get away from him. I wanted to get away as far as possible. So I run upstairs, and I'm in the bathroom. And then it hits me like, oh my gosh, I got to come down the stairs. And this guy is there. And I was nervous because I'm like, what's going to happen? Like, I don't know what's going to happen at this point. And I was like, okay, I need to leave the bathroom. So I come down the stairs, and luckily he's at the front door of our house with the door open about to leave, which was a relief for me because I didn't want to, you know, hang out or anything. And he looks at me and he opens his wallet, and we're just staring at each other for a minute. And he pulls out a condom and throws it at me and says, here you go, for the next guy you're with. And then he leaves. And I'm just like standing there, not only for what just happened in my bedroom, but now for this, because I have never seen on any face, real or acted out in movies, I have never seen anyone in my life look at me with such disgust. Like, he looked at me with the most disgust and disdain that you can't even imagine. Like, I was human filth. And I didn't understand it at that time, but I do realize now, when people commit like heinous acts towards other people, often the disgust that they would feel for themselves, they just flip it and they actually feel it for the victim. And so that's what happened. So he looked at me like I was just the most wicked person he had ever seen, and then off he goes. So I ran and I told my best friend, because sadly she had been sexually assaulted when she was only 12. So I knew she would understand. She dragged me to Peace Arch Hospital. She's like, Natalie, you have to call the police. You have to make a report. So I agreed. So I called the police. They drove me down to the station. I made a report and all that. And the next day, I had to go to SEMI and write multiple final exams. This literally happened as I was graduating. So the next day, I go to school, and I'm like terrified walking down the halls because he's in my graduating class, right? So I'm just like, every time I turn a bit, like one of the big hallways at SEMI, I'm like, is this person here? And so I make it to my class, I find my teachers, and I don't tell them what happened because, you know, obviously that was pretty private. And so I said, something really terrible happened to me and I can't be around people. Can I take my exam in an empty room, like a big closet or whatever? And all but one said yes, and they didn't ask me to divulge any details. So For the next 2 days, I was taking final exams, which was, let me tell you, almost impossible. And the day after that, I had to walk across the platform in my cap and gown. So this happened 48 hours before graduation. So I was in my grad ceremony, walked across the platform, and it was just like boom, 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 boom. That was my induction into adulthood, into real life, into graduating from high school. It was pretty traumatic. And the next day I told my parents. So I told them like 3 days after the fact. And then of course, after a few days settled, my mom came up to me and she's like, I just want to ask, like, do you think you need to see a counselor? And, you know, I almost felt offended. What am I, stupid? Of course I want to see a counselor. Like, yes, yes. She said, okay, fine. She goes, she's like, I'm going to research and find you some counselors and you pick whoever you want. So I'm like, sure. So she comes back in a few days with some information and she goes, I found two great counselors. They're both Christian. They know what happened to you. They're happy to see you. So I was like, okay, great. And she goes, one of them is named Linda and one is named Steve. And she's like, who do you want to see? And that's all I know is their names. So I thought about this for 20 seconds and I said, Steve, no brainer. And my mom kind of like pauses and she goes, Linda is available. And like, I know she was available. You just told me I had the option. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, I want to see Steve. And she still kind of hesitated, like, okay, you know, just kind of didn't understand why I would pick Steve. And so to encourage my mother, I said, why don't you call him up now and make my first appointment with him? So she's like, so that made her go away. So she went and called up Steve. And a lot of people have asked me, like, why would you pick, a male counselor? And that was very strategic on my part. I will tell you why. I'll let you in on my 18-year-old brain. So basically, 2 days prior giving the male and female options, I had decided that I wanted to heal very fast. Like, I had decided that. I grew up with a deeply schizophrenic sister, a super absentee, non-involved dad who was at home all the time and just never hung out with me. And now this. And so I was just done with being broken. I was fed up with it. I was fed up with pain, basically. And so I thought, I want to heal really fast. And if my first decision, like literally my first decision coming out of the gate is like, I'm going to avoid men, I thought, I'll heal, but it's going to be slow, right? Because then I'm like, I'm making a fear decision. And I was like, I can't have my first decision be fear-based. That's not what I want. So I thought, I have to face this like, boom, like head on. And to face it head on, I need to speak to a man about what happened and look at him and talk to him and describe it to him and all of that. And then my second thought was, and this was kind of after the fact, I thought, well, if one man caused me so much pain and harm, isn't it only right that another man comes along and brings about so much healing and good? Like, isn't that owed to me? Like, that was my next thought after that. And I thought, yeah, it is owed to me. This makes sense. And so I picked Steve. And to this day, picking Steve as my counselor, his last name was Radigan. He died about 4 years ago, Steve Radigan. But anyways, it was one of the best decisions I have made in my entire life. Like, Steve was so phenomenal at counseling, and he was way beyond what a normal counselor does. Like, he had the Holy Spirit just literally talking in his ear. Like, he knew things and said things that were not knowable by compassion or empathy or counseling tools. Like, it was very next level, and it was a little creepy, but it was still good. So I'll get to now my day of salvation. So I actually got saved in the middle of a counseling session. So I think I'd been seeing Steve 6 or 8 weeks, definitely not more than 2 months. And we're sitting in his office and he said something. I immediately forgot what he said. It was like a throwaway statement, forgot it totally. But all of a sudden, as soon as it was quiet, I began to say out loud, this is it. This is it. This is it. This is like over and over again. And now Steve had a lot of wisdom, so he didn't like lean into, you know, into his desk and go, Natalie, what's it, right? Because I was saying this out loud. He just sat there quiet. He did not say a thing, and I kept repeating it. This is it. This is it. And for some reason, I looked up at one of the corners of the office, top corners, And I actually saw something, and I saw it come down, and then it wrapped around me multiple times, like in front of my waist, behind my back, in front of my waist, behind my back, like being a little tornado. And I remember like looking down and actually like moving my head, like, what is this thing wrapping around me? Didn't know, obviously. And then it went back up from the same corner, and I really took note of that because there were three other corner options, and I was like, huh, went back from the same way it came. That's interesting. And then I go home. And so my parents had become Christians 6 years before I did. So I go home and I ask them the world's most rhetorical question. I say, are you guys going to church? Yes. Yes was always the answer. My parents were uber Christian. And I said, okay, I'm coming with you. And so I go to church, and basically from the moment God came down and wrapped around me, my entire life from that day was worship, pray, read, worship, pray, read, read, pray, worship, read, pray, worship. Like I fell into an obsessively love relationship with God ever since that day. And so now my counseling sessions took on a whole other tone, because for the first 6 weeks I was not a Christian, now I am a Christian. And as I continue to see Steve on a weekly basis, one day he said something to me. He goes, Natalie, to be fully healed of what you've been through, you're gonna have to forgive the person who assaulted you. And I was like, I wasn't mad, in case you're wondering. I wasn't remotely offended by that, because I don't know how it hits people to be told that. But I thought it was interesting, so I listened. And Steve said, like, you know, he didn't put a burden on me to forgive. He said, you know what, honestly, if you don't forgive, you have a pretty good life. You're doing great. You're healing. You're tracking with God. But he said, but you just can't fully heal, you know? And you can probably all guess what I think about that, right? Like, I'm going all in. I'm not like 90% healing is not my jam. So I don't think I said anything to Steve, but when I got home, I immediately began to pray, and I was naming the boy, and I was like, Lord, I forgive so-and-so. And I said this every day for weeks and weeks and weeks, and nothing was happening. So I was really trying to forgive. And then one day, something incredibly miraculous happened. One day, God answered that prayer of forgiveness, and he did it in a dream. So I had this phenomenal dream, and I'm standing, and 4 meters in front of me was God the Father. And he's standing there, and he took on the appearance of a man. Like, just looked like a regular man. And you know how in dreams you just know things, right? Like, no one needs to tell you in a dream what's what. And it was not a human whatsoever. Like, I knew it was God Almighty. And so I'm looking at God, and God's looking at me, and 2 meters to my right is my attacker. And he's there too, looking at God, and God's looking at him. And God looks at me first, and he says, I know you're not able to forgive. And then he turns to my attacker, and he goes, and I know you're not asking. And he goes, forgiveness has been granted. And at this point, me and my assailant look at each other with mutual confusion, almost as if we were friends. Like, do you know what he's talking about? I don't know. No, do you know what? No, I don't know what he's talking about. Like, we were like, what is he talking about? And then we both stare at God, like, confused. So God repeats himself. He said, forgiveness has been granted. And he says it a third time. We're still confused. We're still not reacting, him and I. And then the fourth time, God finally changes the verbiage. He says, forgiveness has happened. And as soon as God said, forgiveness has happened, my attacker disappeared. He was no longer in the dream. And I see God the Father walk up to me, put his hands on my waist. And I'm the same height I am here, right? I'm like 18. He picks me up. He throws me so high, like I'm a 12-month-old baby, like ridiculously high. And he throws me and catches me several times in this dream. And then finally, the last time he catches me, he's still holding me above his head. Imagine a grown man holding me like high. He starts to spin me around, like he's turning and spinning me really fast. And I can see the sunlight like glittering through my hair. And all of a sudden, I burst out laughing. And I'm laughing and laughing. And it's just so, like, it's joyous, but it's also a little comical. Like, the scene literally looks funny. Like, it's just weird to be held up as a grown-up, you know. And so all of a sudden, I wake up. And I run up the moment I wake up. And I run up to my mom. And I said, Mom, guess what happened? She's like, what? And I said, God just healed me of being raped. And she was like, what? And I said, yeah, God the Father just appeared to me, and like, he healed me. And that healing took place 9 months 9 months only after the event, and only 7 months after I was a believer. 7 months I was in faith, 9 months after the attack, I was fully, fully healed of that, and all glory to God for that. I wanted to mention one more really special thing that also happened after I came to faith. So as I was growing in my faith, and I was growing very fast. That was the name of the game. Everything for me was like, go, 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 go. So I was growing really fast, and I couldn't wait to be baptized. That was the next big thing for me. I was dying to get in that tank. Like, wild horses couldn't keep me from the tank. And so I remember thinking, oh, I should ask God if I should be baptized because, you know, I've already been baptized. I'm from Greece, and we do infant baptism. Because it's an Orthodox country. So I thought, oh, maybe it's not necessary. But I was really hoping it was necessary. So I prayed and I said, you know, Lord, as you know, I'm already baptized. So should I even bother? And if the answer is yes, do I need to wait 10 years? Because by now I had been going to church long enough that everyone who got baptized, I've been walking with the Lord 12 years and now I'm obeying him. And I started to think you're supposed to wait a decade plus. Like, I thought this was normal. And so that, you know, and so God answered me in the most beautiful way. And so he did it again through a dream. And in this dream, I was in an empty high school class, no, just 30 empty desks. And somebody walks in the dream with an essay and they hand me the essay and they just leave. And I look down at the paper and it's titled and it says, My Testimony. And I got an A. I was graded. Isn't that funny? I thought about this later. That's weird. God graded me. But anyways, I got an A on my testimony. And I start reading it in the dream. And I'm looking down. And the weird thing about my testimony was there was nothing about me in it. Didn't talk about my sad childhood, my schizophrenic sister, the attack, my absentee dad. Like, I'm reading this and it's nothing but worship, like literally nothing but worship to God. It was something like, God is the most magnificent. God is the most holy, the most wonderful. No one is loving like God. No one can do what God does. God is outstanding. And it just didn't stop. And I was like, wow, what is it? It was just worshiping God. It's all it was. It's all it was. It was amazing. So I want to just land us with that quickly back in our text, because when we started off reading John, the title that the writers say, they call it the vision or the revelation that John has of Jesus. And I just want you, I'm just going to reread not all of it, part of it. And think of it through the lens of someone who's had a transformed life, okay? Think of it through the lens, like, we don't know John's story, obviously, but we know it was hard because the very first thing he writes, he says, I, John, am your companion. He says, in suffering, he puts suffering ahead of the kingdom, in the suffering kingdom and patient endurance. He actually puts suffering as number one. So think about it through the lens of someone who has gone through trial and triumph. And I'm going to reread it. This is John. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Like, think of that phrase. His face was like the sun in all his brilliance. This is a man who has a testimony. This is a man who testifies. And this is why he was in trouble, because his testimony was so powerful, no one could shut him up. They had to shove him to my favorite childhood island. I've been on Patmos hundreds of times. I grew up having summer holidays there. And one last thing I wanted to share, just in closing. I've been in situations, obviously, and probably you all have too, right, where you're in some home group and you're all like, hey, how did you get saved? Let's share each other's stories. And I always find it a little sad when you run into a Christian who's like, oh, I don't want to say it. It's so boring. Oh, it's so boring. I don't want to say. And that always kind of makes me sad because I feel like they've been deceived. And I want to speak into that because I've heard enough people say that they don't want to testify because they view it as boring. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, God literally took you from the bowels of hell, which is exactly where you were heading, and he translated you into the kingdom of light. How is that boring? Like, how is that spiritual reality boring? It is not boring. It is not boring to be transferred from hell to heaven and from Satan's domain to God's kingdom. There is nothing boring about that. Nothing. There's one, yeah, amen. Okay. There's one last thought I wanted to share, and this is like something that I felt like a challenge, and it's this. On the other hand, I have met people, and again, I'm sure you have too, that try and control every aspect of their faith. They try and control how their life is going to be, what their life is going to be, what they're going to do, how they're going to spend their time. There's so much control. And if you are one of those people who is trying to control God, your testimony will be boring, for real. Like, that's not a joke, because your testimony isn't the events that got you into the kingdom. It's your story until we're all buried. Like, my testimony is still being written, your testimony, it's still being written. So if you view it as boring, either A, you're deceived and you need to get over that and celebrate it, or you have such control over your faith walk. And that will legitimately make it boring, because we are not good at writing our own adventures. We're just not. We're not good at it. So stop trying to write your own adventure. Put the control in God's hand, okay? Put it in his hand, and from this day forward, you will never be bored again. I just wanna, if that's your story. So this is the end of my message. I just wanted to share from my heart so you guys know me a little better as a person. And I just wanna encourage you all, God is writing your story, and God is not done with your story. Don't forget that. Salvation testimony is what you're gonna tell in heaven when they bury you, not what you tell up to the moment you receive Jesus, right? It's still being written. It's a beautiful story full of tragedy and triumph and passion. So with that in mind, give yourself to the Lord every day. Let him write your story.
Thank you so much, Natalie, for your raw vulnerability and honesty in front of us as your church family. So thank you so much for that. Worship team, why don't you come to the front? And as they come, you can reflect on your own story. Not just, whoa, what a great thing God has done in Natalie's life, but what has he done? What is he doing in your life? And Natalie and I this week have been praying. Some of you are bound by unforgiveness. And today is the day to let go. Some of you are hanging on to something, a hurt from years and years ago. Today is your day of freedom, victory, and healing. You can realize that. And you can experience a deep healing also as you seek Jesus. Let's sing in closing.